The past few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Romans, and we've come to a place in chapter 2 where Paul is discussing his own people. For Paul, the significance of Christ caused him to totally reevaluate the relationship of Israel with God. We learned last week that as he writes to this Roman church, he's very concerned that they understand Jew and Gentile are on equal ground before God. When it comes to the judgment that we'll face, being a Jew is no advantage. All of us, all humanity, is at odds with God. And he goes into quite a bit of detail in chapters 1 and 2, describing what that being at odds is like. All of us, in our current state, would have to be separated from his kingdom on account of the way that we've used our freedoms to deny and reject him, to compromise a perfect world, to produce a troublesome world, to say the least. And if we were invited now into the kingdom that God is building, we would only do again to it what we've done to this one. Something much more substantial has to take place in us than we think. For Paul, then, and for all his Jewish audience, this means that the law of Moses cannot save. And this had to be a very difficult thing for them to understand. We'll get to it in a little bit, how Paul considers this matter. But indeed, there's no special arrangement between Israel and God by which being a Jew causes him to treat you differently when it comes to your failures. Neither is there any way, as far as Paul, that anyone could perfectly follow the law of Moses, so that they could prove themselves not in need of a Savior. No one could be perfect in all their actions so that they deserve eternal life. Rather, Jews like Gentiles need another source of salvation, something greater than, something different than the law of Moses. Something that actually possesses the power to save, to turn a wicked heart into a heart that does good always. Let's get into chapter 3 right away here this morning. And we're going to go through the first few verses. Paul discusses this matter a little bit more. And then he returns in verse 9 to a broader topic than simply Judaism. 3 verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "What advantage then is there in becoming a Jew? Being a Jew. Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very work." Understandable. The Jews have experienced 1,400 years of history with God since Abraham was first called. And through that time, they've struggled. They've struggled with victories. They've struggled with failures. They have their heroes. They have their villains. They have their lessons.
They have lives that mattered, that tried to set themselves right with God. They went through exile. They went through returning. They went through the struggle of rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, the people. Are you saying, Paul, that all of this was for nothing? Can we even fathom the thought that God did all of this for nothing? Was this just some doomed experiment? Paul's answer is a resounding no, both here and elsewhere. Paul does believe that there is an advantage to being a Jew. For one thing, we've known God through His Word. Moses said it 1,000 years earlier, more even. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today that come from God? All throughout this period of time, this particular people, and virtually only this people, have had insight into who the God is that they are searching for. And there have been other benefits to this. They've lived under a law that set them apart from other nations, where it was genuinely better to live in Israel than other places. David sums it up, God has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. In a few chapters, Paul will list other advantages to the Jewish history. Jews were privileged by being adopted by God. He said He'd come and dwell among us, and He did. The adoption, the glory, that is, the very presence of God dwelt among us throughout our history. It resided in the temple such that at times we actually saw it fall into the temple. The patriarchs he'll mention. Ours is the history of the men through whom God worked His salvation. And finally, of course, the Christ came from us. All of these, for Paul, are tremendously weighty privileges. There is advantage to being a Jew. One of the other arguments that we'll encounter elsewhere, for example, through Peter, I'll read what he wrote to you. Concerning the salvation that's come to us, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Did you see how Peter described the prophets of old? In the prophets of old was the Spirit of Christ. Somehow, through the law of Moses, these men were led to a faith relationship with God such that the Spirit of Christ Himself communed with them. That advantage was always possible for Jews. It's the Spirit of God that ties together the past, the present, and the future. Well, Paul then anticipates some objections to what he said. For Jews who expect God to save Abraham's biological line, it's strange indeed to hear that God has no intentions of treating them differently. If God won't save us for the sake of Abraham and our efforts to obey, is it possible for anyone to be saved? God promised to save us, didn't He, Paul? Didn't He say He would save a remnant? I know we were unfaithful, but did that make God a liar? Has God gone back on all His promises? Paul doesn't tackle that matter head on here, though he does elsewhere. Instead, he responds, listen, I am not calling God a liar. Every one of us will be a liar before God is. That's unthinkable. To help, Paul utilizes a quote from the Psalms of David, Psalm 51, which, if any of you are familiar, is the psalm that David wrote after he was found guilty before God of murdering a good man in Uriah the Hittite. And after trying to cover up the adultery he committed with Uriah's wife. And that psalm begins, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And David finally gets to the point in the psalm where he says, "So that you are proved right in your judgments." In other words, when you judge me, I have no defense. It's entirely correct. Paul quotes this verse evidently because he believes that the Jews listening will come to the same conclusion. "You're right, Paul. When it comes down to the last defense, I have none before God. Just like David, I've broken the law. I am a lawbreaker. Just like David, I'm imperfect. Just like David, if I am judged, I'm judged right." We must let God be the interpreter of his promises. But there's something in this quote that it seems that others have raised an objection to yet again. Doesn't David say that when you judge me, you are proved just? When God judges me, then, he looks good because he's right in doing it. This is a weird kind of defense. So the more that I sin, the more I prove that God doesn't and judges sin, and therefore, every time I sin, I bring glory to God. And isn't that the purpose of creation? So why don't I sin so that glory is given to God? Paul doesn't appear to think that this kind of argument deserves any serious attention. He throws out a very quick dismissal of the matter. All Jews agree that God will judge the world, right? All of us agree to this. God will come and judge the world. It's what we hope for. The world cannot be set right until God says evil is evil and has no part here. So if we follow your logic that all evil brings glory to God, then God will never judge the world and nothing will ever get fixed. We're stuck in the same place we're in now. Are any of you willing to accept that? Then he repeats the question again in more clear terms and comes to the same conclusion. If you believe God should forgive Jews because their sin shows him righteous, we might as well go all the way to the slander that's being said about me all throughout the world. I know I preach a gospel that says there is even glory to God in judging sin. I know I preach a gospel that says God declares the wicked righteous. And for that reason, people say of me, "Let us do evil that good may result." Paul thinks such an argument is so ludicrous, so off the wall, that he doesn't even argue with it. He simply says in that last verse, verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. If you can possibly think along these lines, you have none of the hope of Israel. Let's move on to verses 9 through 20. And here Paul shifts gears. What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it's written. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. This is actually a very important passage to understand Paul's own struggling to understand the gospel. Paul returns to the very same question he began with. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Formerly, he said, much. Much, all these things, the patriarchs, the glory, the word, we had the word. Here he changes his answer and takes it from a different angle. What advantage is there? None at all. Yes, we have all these benefits. But if we speak merely in terms of ourselves before God and answering for our lives, there is no advantage. We are on the same ground. And all the advantages that we have had to lead us to a place of faith could even count against us. Paul says we are all trapped under sin. And as we'll see in a moment, the purpose of the law was to show us it was trapped. Paul then quotes or strings together a list of examples. He could have drawn a number of others, but he chooses these from Isaiah and David. He strings them together to make the message clear. Doesn't it say in our law, there is no one righteous? Not a few, not many, none. Doesn't it say there's no one righteous? And then he wants to make this explicit. Look, I've picked these quotes out of our law, and we know that the law wasn't speaking to outsiders, to Gentiles. The law was speaking to us. So when Isaiah and David say there's no one righteous, he's talking about us. Us, not them. The law speaks to those under the law, and if the law finds those under it guilty, that's us. We're not safe. We're not smug. We're not better. We are in need of salvation just like the rest of the world. And here Paul explains where this leads. Since the law found us all guilty, this means none of us was ever meant to be found right through the law. It has never had the power to save. Such an effort was doomed from the start. If it sent us searching for power within ourselves to please God so that we could earn His kingdom, all it did was show us that we couldn't do so. Paul says the law brought knowledge of sin. And what he means by that is not that it defines sin, this is good, this is evil. We've seen that Paul believed the conscience itself could do that. Though having a law would help us all to agree to good and evil and could remind us of the things if our consciences have been stripped, damaged. But what the law showed us about sin was that it had trapped us. Douglas Moo, a famous commentarian on the letter to Romans, puts it this way. For the problem with people, Jews included, is not just that they commit sins. Their problem is that they are enslaved to sin. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set people free from sin, a power found in and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is Paul so hard on his people? And you know, passages like this have been used so commonly throughout history in order to attack Jews, which was never Paul's intention. It was in order for us to understand, essentially, we're all one people. We are all in the same situation. Why is this such a critical point to Paul? Why does he have to harp on his people for so long? Why do they have to find themselves guilty and compromised? Why does he seem to think their whole outlook must change about themselves? Their self-image be replaced? Why does he wish to undo them? Because for Paul, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you don't look in the right place for salvation, you will not find it. If you look to the law, it will not save. If you look to your own power to do good and please God, it will not save. But if you find yourself hopeless and trapped and turn to faith in Christ, He saves. He's afraid that his own people, while calling Jesus Messiah, might deny the power of Messiah, might seek still to approach God on their own credit, And he wishes that they'd lay down any prospect of that and turn entirely to Christ, like all of us must, as Savior. They must count themselves among the Gentiles so they can cast themselves on Christ. Let's move on. Verses 21 through 26, the end of the passage we're speaking of this morning. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul says, if you could flip it to verse 21 there for me, please. Paul says that something has come, a righteousness apart from the law. And what he means is outside of the whole system of the law of Moses, being completely of its own, not reliant on that law. Something has come that has returned us, as we'll see next week, to the very relationship Abraham had with God. Something that builds on the history of Israel, on what we learned through the law, but ultimately, unlike the law, which was temporal, this is eternal. Ultimately, unlike the law, which had the power to convict of sin, this has the power to save. This was foretold, Paul says, by the prophets. And if we were to search Scripture, we'd find, in fact, that there was a regular theme of this pronouncement, even while the law existed. Moses himself promised in Deuteronomy 30, just as the covenant with Israel was beginning, he promised, one day God will circumcise our hearts. What we're really reliant on is that our hearts will be changed by God. Everything we're about to go through and encounter leads to that hope that God will change us. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Jeremiah agreed with Moses. Jeremiah was so bold as to say, a new covenant is coming. God will establish a new relationship between Himself and humanity. And in that covenant, we'll be given new hearts. The law will be written on our hearts. It's an act of God, not ourselves, who puts it in us, because only He has the power to do so. Habakkuk had famously said, the righteous will live by faith, a very favorite for Paul to quote. One day the righteous won't live by the law. They'll live by faith, and that's where their righteousness will come from. Ezekiel had said the same, our hearts of stone will turn to hearts of flesh. This is by faith, not works. It will produce works, but we could never achieve it through works. It is something done to us, through a power greater than us, because we never had the power on our own. This goodness is a restorative power to make right creation. Both Jew and Gentile need this. In verse 24, Paul uses a term that is regularly used of Christ's role in this, redemption. Redemption is a metaphor. Its literal usage was in Israelite law. And this is probably something that Paul has in mind. When one of your relatives falls behind in money and has to sell the farm and has to throw themselves into servitude in order to pay back their debt, there was a possibility for that person to be redeemed. The closest relative would take responsibility, would pay the money that's owed, pay the debt, and return that person from slavery into freedom. It's very likely that this is the setting for Paul's own understanding of what Christ has done. But through the church, we've struggled throughout history to understand, so how does the redemption work? It might be that we get too fine on our points, since it is a metaphor. But you'd be surprised to know that in the earliest church, for the first 300 or 400 years, it was understood the redemption was paid to our enemy. Doesn't Paul say, it's not as wild as we think, doesn't Paul say we were sold to sin when we sinned? Doesn't Paul say we're slaves to sin? The redemption metaphor seems to work that Jesus then paid a life for all lives to sin. And sin didn't know what it was biting. And it blew up in sin's face and all of us could be sprung from hell. There's problems, though, with pushing this metaphor to that degree. It's never said that way in Scripture. The good thing is it takes our slavery to sin seriously, and it is a fairly good use of the metaphor. But God never tells us that, in fact, He's given formal rights to the devil over us. We have to add that bit. And it's a very uncomfortable bit. Furthermore, it seems a bit strange that God would negotiate with terrorists, so to speak. Later on in the church, and the one that became very common among evangelicals, was to understand the ransom was paid to God. Didn't Jesus say we owe a debt to God numerous times because of sin? So what must have happened is that the debt was, we must be punished for our sin, and so instead Jesus experiences suffering on our behalf, and God agrees to set us free. But this too has problems. It doesn't understand how God's described constantly in Scripture as holding back wrath, not wanting consequences to fall on us, if it can all be helped. It also doesn't explain how Jesus performs this act for us. One of the criticisms Paul regularly faced was that he claims God declares the unrighteous righteous. In which court of law is that okay? In which court of law is it okay to find someone guilty of murder and say, just walk away, it's fine? Now we add to this, no, instead we found an innocent man guilty. And we said, he'll take the blame. Is that any more just? There has to be humility in how we describe what's gone on in the ransom of Christ. I think part of the confusion comes from this. Especially in our heritage in Western society, we have viewed a good judge as someone who makes someone suffer for doing wrong. A good judge finds someone guilty and applies appropriate suffering to them so they learn their lesson. So that everybody's happy, you hurt me, now you're hurt. But we would never judge that way as a parent. When we hear a child has disobeyed, we don't ask the parent, so how much did you make your child hurt? I just want to know, did they hurt enough? But we might ask, how did you set things right? How did you make sure the child they stole the cookie from still got a cookie? How did you make sure the child that did wrong learns that next time they must not do wrong because things could get worse? I think this is closer to Paul's thought on the matter of God's righteousness. For Paul, righteousness is not that God applies enough suffering to those who deserve it, but that He defends the goodness of creation and restores creation to goodness again. That very well involves punishment as far as God is concerned, and the word couldn't be clearer than that. For one thing, for those whom Christ is redeeming, both Hebrews and Solomon promise that God disciplines the ones He loves. He will let us face consequences that are lesser than the worst so that we don't have to face the worst but can learn before it's too late. For another thing, it's clear that God anticipates some will refuse to be corrected. Some will refuse ever to be set right. They do not want God. They do not want His kingdom. And the only fate which can fall on them is ultimate punishment. They will receive what they desire of their own wills. So then how does Christ redeem us? For Paul, Christ is still a substitution for us. But for Paul, as for the Jews of his day, they didn't draw a firm line between doing wrong and experiencing the consequences of wrong. They believed that there were natural consequences to all that we do. The natural consequence of walking away from the source of life is death. What else could you expect? If you walk away from the only life in all of existence, what will you experience but death? And if you insist and persist on that, of course he will say to you, this death is just. And he will see to it that at some point it falls on you. But the way that the early church, and that I believe we see in Scripture, describes it, is that Christ's death on our behalf interrupts the natural consequences of sin. Christ comes, and where sin was coming for us, death was coming for us, Christ intervenes. Death is satisfied, and there is no death left for those who will turn to Christ. For anyone, of course, who will persist in refusing God and refusing that Christ should be my substitute, then you'll face death. But for anyone who will receive his substitution, you experience freedom. Paul describes this as an atonement. And an atonement throughout Jewish history was a covering of something impure such that it was no longer seen as impure. An interruption of the way a thing ought to be treated so that it's free from what it deserves, so to speak. The natural consequences of sin for Paul have been interrupted. The strength to this is that God has not been changed. Commonly, in the way that we describe what Christ has done for us, what we say is, God loved us and wanted to save us, but he really hated us and wanted to hurt us. And so Christ came and God got to hurt somebody. And because he hurt somebody, now he's a much mellower God. He can treat us better. I'm not certain that that's the way Paul thought of things. Rather, we did wrong and the consequences are death. But God didn't wish to see us face death. He was willing, should we so choose, that we would. So he sent a son to face the consequences. What changed is us, not God. His love was always constant. His judgment always the same. And as a result, the consequences we had to face are no longer upon us. Even this wouldn't be enough, though. As I've tried to tell you time and time again, it's not enough that God forgives sin. He must recreate us and transform us. He must pull us out from slavery to sin and create creatures who belong in his kingdom. Creatures who won't do again to his new world what we've done to the old. And for that reason, Christ sends his Spirit to dwell in us and transform us. And so we see why this was so exciting to Paul. Christ's redemption is received by faith. It's applied by our choice to trust. Nothing great is demanded of us. He will produce great things, but he demands nothing great of us to begin this relationship. Just a simple urge of the will to return to God and to place that urge in Christ. This is how God showed his righteousness. This is how he showed that he truly is good. And so let me read those last verses that Paul says to us. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate what? His righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Let's stop there for a moment and just explain what Paul means. In stepping in with Christ, in making it possible to restore creation, God did something critically important. He he demonstrated that he does defend goodness. For many, many years since the creation of the world, he had not meted out the full punishment for sin. He had not seen all the consequences come on anyone. And this might have made him look like he didn't care about sin. It might have made him look like he's not a God who fixes anything. In fact, through Israel's history, we see time and time again, one of the charges of the Israelites is, you don't fix anything. You leave things bad. You let the evil prosper. What's wrong with you? Well, God has done something about evil. In his great patience, he's waited and waited and waited, and no one has faced the full consequences of wrongdoing. But it can't last forever. At some point, and Peter says this is why Christ has not yet returned, at some point he will return and it will be decided. And the full consequences of wrong will fall on those upon whom they will have it, and those who will not will escape. In this way, God shows his righteousness, not only that he defends rightness, but that he's capable of making broken people right again. We go on from there to our last verse. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, that is, to prove his defense of righteousness, and the one who justifies. God both defends what is right and makes people right for those who have faith in Jesus. Let me conclude. By now, we're starting to piece together parts of Paul's understanding of the gospel. It's clearly understood that there's a problem with humanity that runs deeper than the surface. We've each abused a gift from God, the ability to choose for ourselves. Because of this, our wills have become what we formed them into. In choosing to ignore or diminish God, both Gentile and Jew alike experience the results of that. They're darkened in their understanding. Their wills become darker. Their desires become darker. Such that we are still free to do what we want to do, but we are no longer free to return to God in the way that we need to. The problem is more than guilt we've accumulated, though we must deal with guilt. The problem goes as deep as the frustration we experience at every turn, because when we aim to do good, we do evil instead, and the thing we wish to fix, we often wreck. There's no consistency in human goodness. For Paul, the will is an incredibly complicated thing, but the pattern is clear. When we sin, we do act according to our wills, and our wills become more willing to sin. Anyone who's experienced the bewilderment of this cycle that Paul has found himself in and all humanity in can easily relate. How can we change this cycle so that, in fact, rather than doing evil, we do good? What is at work within me? For Paul, the law of Moses was sent to reveal this part of us, this compromise in our natures. Through the most powerful teaching strategy possible, through personal experience, we experienced that we could not do good on our own. Something was amiss. And we know that the consequences of that wrongness are coming upon us. But Paul gives praise to God. God has a plan outside of the law. Something beyond the law, something greater than the law if it could be imagined. God himself will change us. He's good. He won't leave his creation in this cycle of pain forever. He will break that cycle. He will restore those who will be restored, and all else he will evict from his kingdom and leave them outside the walls, which is precisely how Jesus describes the coming day of judgment. First, Before he does this, he will offer to wrongdoers a chance for a new will, a freedom again to choose or reject him, and the power to be changed. Christ has interrupted the consequences of our actions by taking death upon us, on himself. It's no longer coming for us. He's called us to believe. And if we respond, he provides the Holy Spirit to destroy the compromising force within us and renew our will fully to goodness. Then, being transformed, we can conform to God's own character, obey his commands straight from the heart, by no compulsion, and produce the goodness he always intended for nature. That's the ultimate promise we have for when Christ returns. He will complete the work that today you struggle with. He will provide the victory. Jews have no advantage in this for Paul. The law can't do this for them. Their race, their ethnicity can't do it for them. They too must turn to Christ with the same desperation. They must recognize their own brokenness as the Gentile does. They must cast themselves on a Savior. They must fully trust him. They must cooperate with his restoration. And so God will restore the world. This is how God has proven he is righteous. This is how God makes things right again. This is exactly the promise that we as believers invite one another and invite others into. I read. If we trust in Christ and his work for us, both in his earthly ministry and his ongoing ministry, we can confess that we are incapable of saving ourselves and receive salvation from him. We don't have to live in anxiety. Am I doing good enough? Does God accept me because I'm good enough? But cast ourselves back on Christ. We don't have to live in guilt. Have I done too much wrong? Will God ever be able to forgive me? We already have the answer to that, yes. If we entrust ourselves to Christ, we will see a change, as we see throughout Scripture. However small it may be, we will see the Spirit at work in our lives. And the chief way that we'll see it, according to the Apostle John, is we'll learn to love our brother and sister as ourselves. That's the only way to love the unseen God. Our place is secured for Paul by Christ's great power and mercy as we cling to him by faith. I'll invite up Rick and we'll close in prayer. Next week, Paul's purpose in Romans 4 is singular. He only has one purpose to show us. He wants to show us that all the way from the beginning, there has only ever been one way to be right with God. All the way back to Abraham, it was to believe him and trust him. If we believe and trust as Abraham did, this is how salvation occurs. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word from Paul. Above all, Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice of Christ, substituting on our behalf, interrupting the consequences of sin and the just outcome that awaited us, Lord. Father, I thank you that this is not something that your Son did against your will, but that you, in every description, are the initiator of this redemption. You are the one who reconciles his creation back to himself. And Father, I pray that by faith we would be restored. I pray for those who know Christ, who walk in him, that we would fully understand that it is truly by grace we have been saved, not through works. That we would always cast ourselves and find our security in the person of Christ who continues to rule on the throne of heaven and earth. And I pray for those of us who don't know Christ. I pray that we could understand this incredible gift that he offers And I pray that that would happen as we understand the incredible promise that you have for creation, to set right again what was created right in the first place, to evict and extract every bit of evil and pain and suffering and replace it with your original design, Lord. And Father, I am eager to see that occur in my own life. And I pray that for each one of us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.